It's my conviction that for years, over the years, my conviction has been on many occasions that the broad evangelical world of our day in general fails to give due emphasis to the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but also the doctrine of regeneration, which are both coupled together in the history of our salvation and in the experience of our salvation. More often than not, the emphasis is put upon the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross of Jesus Christ cannot be disconnected from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we remove the resurrection from the cross, then what you have is just another common, everyday crucifixion of a criminal outside the city of Jerusalem. The cross and the resurrection are inherently coupled together in the history of our salvation and in our experience of salvation, that experience which is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, who, as I hope to show you today, can only be understood in the light of the resurrection. It is the Spirit who unites us to Christ at the point of His death and His resurrection. So on this Easter day of 2014, we're going to focus on the historical event of the resurrection of Christ. But I hope that you are in agreement that every Lord's Day is in fact a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you can say that you consistently hear from this pulpit the truth of the resurrection that is sounded forth as the basis of our identity and as the substance of our hope. Because indeed, without the resurrection, there is no such thing as biblical Christianity. So we're going to look at our faith in Christ's resurrection in this first hour. We see that the church in the New Testament was composed of people who were thoroughly convinced of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Acts today, but there will be other passages that we'll be looking at as well. But let's look at Acts chapter 1, where we will see that the church received the testimony of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us of the risen Christ. He mentions the apostles in verse 2, whom he had chosen. To these, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, Luke tells us that the Lord, who had been crucified, now appears and presents himself as alive from the dead to his disciples. And he has done this on several occasions. And he is doing this so as to present them with many, not just a couple, not just one, but many convincing proofs. And that over a period of some 40 days, during a time in which he was giving an intense course of instruction on the issues of the kingdom of God. During this time, John will tell us that the disciples saw him, the disciples touched him, the disciples ate with him, the disciples heard him. The disciples knew that they were not experiencing some apparition, some common vision of some kind, some common hallucination that is often the explanation of unbelievers as to why Christians believe in the resurrection. They know that they were in the presence of the one who was crucified. They saw his hands, his feet, the impress of the spear on his side. They knew that it was he who had been laid in the tomb for 3 days. They knew that it was he who was now alive to them, not simply being resuscitated like Lazarus was the week before, but here is one who is manifesting a physical life that is of the age to come. He's the first fruit of a harvest. And his order of being, his order of life, is of the age to come. There were several visits that Jesus gave in his resurrection to his disciples. On that first Lord's Day, he met with the women at the gravesite. He spoke to the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus. He again met that day with his disciples in Jerusalem. On the second Lord's Day, He came again to the disciples at Jerusalem. This time Thomas decided to be at church at the right time on the right day. And he came, and there the Lord revealed himself to him. Over a period of 7 weeks between his resurrection and his ascension, he met with his disciples in Galilee. He met with Peter. He met with James. He again appeared to the 12 and to the apostles, and at one point to 500 disciples at one time. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this event. Many believe it was that event that Matthew records at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he came to Galilee and there were many of disciples there. And some did not at first think it was him, and then others said, well, yes, it is. And when he drew near to them, they realized that it was, in fact, the risen Christ. They fell. They worshipped him. But Paul speaks of this event in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you that as delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Apostle Paul tells us that when he was writing 1 Corinthians, there were people who were still alive at that time who were part of that congregation of 500 who saw Jesus when he presented himself alive from the dead. And they could, as eyewitnesses, make testimony to any who asked, did you see? Yes, I saw him. I saw him after he had died and he was alive again and risen from the dead. Jesus met with individuals in order to comfort and encourage them. He met with the leadership of the church, in order to confirm his teaching and instruct them in the kingdom of God. He met with gathered disciples in order to reveal himself as truly victorious over death and to commission them to carry forth the mission of the kingdom. In John chapter 20, the Apostle John gives to us an encouragement. We are not eyewitnesses, but he tells us in John 20 and verse 29, as Jesus speaks to Thomas, who has just confessed, my Lord and my God, Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Well, blessed are they who did not see, and yet they believed. And of course, he's referring to us. We have not seen him in the sense of being eyewitnesses of his physical resurrection, but we have the testimony of those who have seen him. When the Scriptures give to us this testimony, they give to us this testimony with many convincing proofs, many ways in which we are to understand who Jesus is and how he has conquered death. An eyewitness is John in 1 John chapter 1. John speaks of this resurrected Lord and his experience with him after the resurrection. He says in 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, what we have seen and heard. I mean, he couldn't be more emphatic. What we've seen and what we've heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4 of John, verse 5 and 6, he writes of those who are endeavoring to deceive the believers. He says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, who are the us? The us are the apostles. The us are those who are the eyewitnesses. John, we have seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. We are proclaiming him to you. Your only access to the risen Christ is through the vehicle of words. Jesus, in his bodily presence, is not going to be manifest today here in our gathering on this Easter Sunday. You are only going to have access to him through the vehicle of words, words that come to you from eyewitnesses. Your conviction as to whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, your understanding of what that event means, is formed by words. Words that you either believe or disbelieve. And John tells you, you've got a choice. You've got a choice to trust the words that you will hear that come from the world, or to trust the words that you hear that come from the apostles. And you need to ask the question and answer it. Who is more likely to lie to me? The world or the apostles of Jesus Christ? Whose testimony can I ultimately trust? The testimony of the church from the book of Acts through the course of church history on into the present day is that the church has been comprised of people who, by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, have come to a firm conviction in the testimony, in the proclamation, in the words that we have received from eyewitnesses who have told us, in every empirical sense, he is alive. He is risen from the dead. We have seen him. It is a historical event of fulfillment of prophecy and the manifestation of the power of God over our greatest enemy, which is death itself. And if you don't believe that, you're not listening to the voice of the apostles. Your ear is tuned in to the voice of the world. And you are in the world without God and without hope. For if there is no resurrection, the apostle says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no faith. If he is not risen, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But the church has received the testimony of eyewitnesses concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church has also received the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now here we come back to the book of Acts, looking at chapter 2, where Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, looking at verse 32 and 33. We'll be in several verses in this chapter through the course of the day. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. Here is the culminating conclusion of Peter's sermon in many ways. He says, "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Now, I assume you're familiar with what Peter is referring to here in reference to what was transpiring on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing and what they were hearing as the disciples have now come out from the upper room and they are declaring the things of God in tongues, languages that were being understood by an entire spectrum of the ethnicities and language groups that were present there on the day of Pentecost. We do not deny that the day of Pentecost saw a display of signs and wonders. We read in Acts chapter 2 of the sound of the violent rushing wind that filled the room in verse 2, the clouds of fire that visibly hovered over the heads of those gathered in that room in verse 3, the miraculous communication of the gospel that crossed language barriers, that demonstrated that this news now is breaking out from old covenant boundaries and ethnicities and is penetrating the entire globe, demonstrating the universal global sovereignty of our risen Savior in verse 4. We don't deny that the sign of tongue speaking evidently continued for a time during this transitional period, but when the church emerged from the cocoon of old covenant religion and began to live the life of new covenant butterfly as it enveloped all of the international elect of God. But we do resist the interpretation of Acts chapter 2 that simply fixates on tongue speaking. Tongues was a sign that was pointing to something far more glorious. It was pointing to the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, what explains what you've seen and heard is the fact that this Jesus is risen and is exalted. He is enthroned. The purpose of tongues was to communicate the gospel to a multinational gathering to declare the resurrection of Christ and to call sinners to repentance. Notice in verse 11, 10 and 11, well, more than that. Verse 9, notice all the people who heard in their own tongues, their own languages, this message. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues. We hear them in our own tongues. Hear who? Galilean fishermen. Remember just a few days ago, and just even, what was it? Where are we? Just 7 weeks ago, Peter was being called out because of his accent. We heard the way you talk. You're from Galilee. You're a hillbilly. You're not one of the city folk. And here he is speaking in tongues that were understood by a whole plethora of nations. And what was he saying? What was he speaking? Well, Peter gives us an example of what was being said in the sermon that is spoken. He opens up the Old Testament passages and declares from the Scriptures who the Christ is, what his resurrection means, and what is the purpose and significance of that resurrection. He preaches from his Bible. But Luke succinctly tells us what was being said there in verse 11. What were they saying? They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And those mighty deeds consist of two things that are the focused emphasis of our first study this morning, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first redemptive event that is emphasized in Peter's message. Now, you need to understand that when I speak of the cross, when I speak of the resurrection, when I speak of the exaltation, when I speak of the reigning Lord who as priest and king is now interceding for us and administering his sovereignty over his people and building his church throughout this entire age. When I speak of that, I'm speaking of a complex of events that really constitute the one singular redemptive event that forms the basis of new covenant salvation. So the life, the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, present reign of Christ upon the throne of God, all of that is a complex of events which must be kept together. So when you read Paul talking about the cross, he does not just mean the cross in isolation from the resurrection. He does not just mean the cross in isolation from the exaltation. It is part and parcel of the entire complex of these events that Jesus has experienced and accomplished, which serves as the basis of our salvation. So Peter asserts in verse 22 and following that the resurrection is a reversal. It is a judicial statement of God reversing the injustice and the wrong that was perpetrated against Jesus by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman government. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That was your assessment. You crucified him. Now you executed him as a criminal. You did that, men of Israel. You did that using the hands of the godless men, the Romans. But you did it. And they're complicit. And that was your judgment. But God, aren't those wonderful words? But God, two of the greatest words in the Bible. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for Jesus, sinless, to come under the condemnation of death. Death had no hold upon him. He was without sin. And God raised him from the dead and overturned the judicial determination of the human court system. And Peter uses two points of reference that the men of Israel would recognize as giving legitimacy to jurisprudence, to the dealings of the court. He cites the fulfillment of prophecy and eyewitness testimony. Throughout his sermon, he's in his Old Testament. He's working out of Joel chapter 2. He's working out of Psalm 16. He's working out of Psalm 2. He's working out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following. He's working out of Psalm 110. He speaks of the great motif that runs through the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord. And he especially emphasizes the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That's what he says in verse 31 when he quotes from Psalm 16 and says, he looked ahead, David that is, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I quote to you from Psalm 16. It comes from the mouth of David, who you know is the one who had received the promise concerning the coming Messiah. David himself says in Psalm 16 concerning the Messiah that he will not be left to decay. He will rise from the dead. And Peter brings this argument from the Scriptures and says, secondly, we've seen him. We're eyewitnesses. And those two thrusts, those two lines of argument would and should have been and were indeed thoroughly convicting and convincing to those who heard Peter preach. He is a recent graduate from the school of redemptive historical interpretation that Jesus had just concluded after a 7-week modular course in which he was given instruction as to how to understand his Old Testament and see Jesus there. Notice what I said, see Jesus there, not how to read Jesus back into the text, but how to see him there in the text. He's there. He's there in prophecy. He's there in typology. He's there in events of history. This is a side off, right? I don't know if you guys watch Bill O'Reilly. All right, he's written this book on the crucifixion of Jesus, and he's trying to separate the history of Jesus in history, the philosopher of Jesus, from the theology of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus and the religion of Jesus. It is impossible to do that because the history itself is a vehicle of communication. The history itself has redemptive significance. You cannot take the history and lay it off to the side as though it has no communicative significance. The history itself is part and parcel of the communication of Christ in the Old Testament. That's why Matthew is able to take that obscure text from Hosea 11 and says, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember when Dr. Dozel taught us about that? What's going on? It's an event. That's why Jesus is able to say, Jonah is the sign. And yet Jonah only spoke 5 Hebrew words, according to the text. Yet it was the event that shows Jesus is there. He's there in the text. And that's the kind of thing, I believe, that Jesus was teaching his disciples. And so Peter was able to come, take Joel, the Psalms, he's able to take 2 Samuel, he's able to refer to motifs, the day of the Lord, and he's able to bring all of this, and he's able to speak it to these men who have been schooled in their Bibles and bring to them this testimony of the resurrection of Christ. And not only that, but also, notice, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in this complex of events, when you have the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Christ, when you come to that point of exaltation, there you need to also understand that's the point at which Jesus gives his church this promised gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days," now he's quoting from Joel 2, "God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions," your young men shall see visions, "and your old men shall dream dreams." In the last days. Now, when did the last days begin? When was the prophecies of the Old Testament starting to historically come into their fulfillment? I submit to you, at the first coming of Jesus Christ. So, when Peter takes Joel to interpret what's happening by these disciples, whose tongue speaking is a sign, notice the gift of the Spirit was only given to the disciples. It is significant that the last days have come upon us, that there is this transition in redemptive history from the Old Covenant age into the eschatological last days of New Covenant resurrection life. And if we're right that those last days events commenced with the first coming of Jesus Christ, then I have no problem looking to people like Mary and Elizabeth and Anna as being those daughters who prophesied, and the old men, Simeon, and men, young men, Zacharias. You just have to go to the beginning of the last days in the early parts of the book of Luke, and you can see the prophecy of Joel being amply fulfilled, because these events are signs. They're significant of a transition in redemptive history. So Peter, as a result of these things, declares, verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see." Well, that goes back to Joel 2, verse 17. "I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. He will pour forth this which you both see." It was not David who was ascended to heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the coming of the Holy Spirit signifies what? Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand. Having been exalted, he pours forth the gift of the Spirit. And now Peter's quoting from Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament is Psalm 110, the psalm of messianic exaltation. And that exaltation entails the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit as evidence of the victory. When the conqueror won the war, he gave booty to all of his soldiers and gave gifts to all of those under his domain. And when Jesus conquered death, he gave gifts. He gave the booty of his Holy Spirit, and in Ephesians 4:11, he gives the gifts of the ministers of the Word of God who are now, by the Spirit's enabling grace, going to proclaim this glorious victory, because, again, you're connected to the risen Savior through words. Through the words that come from the revealed living Word of God. Now, notice, Peter was not calling his hearers to a tongues experience. All right? You know, my journey, forgive me if I offended you in using that word, my pilgrimage involved a period of time when I was a teenager when I earnestly sought the gift of tongues. I really believed that if this was available, I wanted it. And then I realized, wait a minute, Peter didn't say, hey, we've got this gift of tongues and we're speaking in tongues. How'd you all like to experience this? He's not calling them to experience tongues. He's calling them to experience conversion. Mm-hmm. He's calling them to the experience of faith and repentance. Notice what he says, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you, read, let each of you who have repented be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent toward God, and faith in Jesus Christ is the news and the message of the apostles. Faith in this one who was once crucified, but is now the resurrected Lord and Christ. And you are given, in conjunction with this announcement of the resurrection of Christ, a promise. And it's the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And again, verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the articulation of the promise. That conditions how we understand what Peter says in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Our pedo-Baptist brethren often cite this text and stop right after the words, and your children. But let's look at it. Okay? What is he talking about? He's talking about receiving what? A promise. Okay? He's talking about receiving a promise. How do you receive a promise? You believe it. So here's what's held before you. Jesus Christ is risen. He's exalted to the right hand of God. He is now Lord of lords and King of kings. And He has conquered death. And He has defeated Satan. He has overturned the rejection and the rebellion of mankind. And in the celebration of that victory, He's giving to you a gift. And it comes to you as a promise. Would you like it? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is given to you, Peter says, and he's talking to those who are here listening to him on this occasion. And he says, and to your children. I think that would have come to them with a point of real significance. You know why? Because a few weeks ago, maybe some of those same people who were listening to Peter's preaching were among those who were just outside of Pilate's court, and they were saying, His blood be on us and our children. And they just realized, wait a minute, God raised him from the dead and completely reversed our condemnation of him. Brethren, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And no doubt they had some sense of thinking. You see, because back then, you make an oath, it was really significant. And they, in a sense, said, we'll take the curse. And we'll pass that curse on to our children. And Peter says, this is a promise for you and for your children. And all who are far off. And there are commentators who say, well, he's talking about the diaspora. He's talking about the Jews that are spread all over the known world at that time, from all of those nations that we read there from verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's what he's talking about. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, those who are far off, in Ephesians 2:13, where he's speaking to Gentiles and says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You, your children, the diaspora, the Gentiles. And then he says, as many as. Okay, all as many as. What does as many as do? It delimits it. It restricts it. It gives a condition. It qualifies. What does it qualify? It qualifies you. It qualifies your children. And it qualifies those who are far off. Qualifying with what determinative factor? As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What is God's calling? What kind of calling is there? There's the general call and there is the effectual call. So what is Peter referring to when he says, as many as the Lord our God will call? He's referring to the effectual call, which we in our confession understand to be the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. By God's sovereign grace, as many as the Lord will call, effectually calling them, those are the ones who will believe and thus receive the Holy Spirit. You, as many of you as are called and regenerated by the Spirit, and your children, as many who are called and regenerated by the Spirit, and all who are far off, as many who are called and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you will be given what is promised, the Holy Spirit, because by your regeneration, you will be enabled to do what you heretofore weren't doing. What? Believe. Repent. Be baptized. Be added to the church. And live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you will do all of that and live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, animated by the very Spirit of the risen Savior. Because with the declaration of the resurrection of Christ, there is also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is what is transpiring on the day of Pentecost, which is the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prophecy back in Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. That means on the basis of repentance. Remember, John didn't baptize somebody in order to hope that someday later on in their life they're going to repent. He baptized them because they are coming and confessing their sins and repenting. Pharisees show up and says, who told you, brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath of God? What are you doing here? You see? I baptized, John says, with water on account of or for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now John understood that, you see, his prophetic perspective was that the day of the Lord is coming, and when the day of the Lord comes, the Holy Spirit is going to be given, as Joel says, poured out among all flesh. And the day of the Lord will also bring the judgment of Christ, the judgment of the Messiah, upon all his enemies. And that judgment is depicted as fire. And that was one of the things that John believed and he preached. And remember, when Jesus didn't execute judgment, John is in prison saying, hey, are you the right one? Or should we look for another? Jesus, tell him what is happening. The poor hear the gospel. The blind are receiving the sight. The lame are walking. The dead are being raised from the dead. Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me. Because Jesus is revealing the coming of the day of the Lord in two stages. And that was not seen clearly in the Old Testament. But Jesus is going to tell us, look, if you really understood it, you would see that before the judgment came, there had to be this time in which all the Gentiles were brought in which the good news went to the utter ends of the world in terms of the multinational people of God. But this issue of the baptism of the Spirit, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had spoken about this in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, once again, back into my days of search and study and so forth, I was told, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, young man. And I thought, well, what does that mean? So I looked up baptized with the Holy Spirit. I believe, if I remember correctly, it's found seven times in the Bible. And every time it refers to the day of Pentecost. It is not so much, there's only one time in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, where Paul says that we have been baptized into the Spirit in reference to our being brought into the orb of New Covenant life and New Covenant community. But I believe the six out of the seven references to baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to this redemptive historical event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That it is an event. This is the baptism of the Spirit that is brought about in conjunction with the resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of the promise of the God who says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. As Jesus reiterated on the night before his crucifixion, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And that's when he taught them about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in conjunction with the resurrection, the people of God are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was sent not for the first time. The Spirit has always been working among the people of God throughout the Old Testament. It is His working that explains the remnant, the true believing ones, sometimes called the truly pious ones, within a community that was by and large apostate and unbelieving. You look at the faith of those who are listed in Hebrews 11. How do you explain it? You look at the Psalms that David writes. Psalms of repentance. Psalms of faith. Psalms of assurance. And you say, how does he do that? Well, he does that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit now has come in conjunction with the resurrection so as to enlarge and to broaden and to deepen and to expand the significance of his life-giving ministry. He had always been communicating life. Remember, the first thing that you see the Spirit doing in Genesis chapter 1, he's hovering over the surface of the deep in order to bring life about. The Spirit is the Spirit of the living God. And so in the Old Testament, when he opens the eyes of faith, when he opens dead hearts, when Ezekiel is speaking about the ministry of the Spirit who takes out the heart of stone and gives in the heart of flesh, he's talking about things that are there but in a preliminary sort of way. But when we come to the New Testament, and Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31:31 and following that now in the New Testament they will all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. All of them will be taught of God. All of them will be made part of that chosen race, that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people of God's own possession, where Peter references Deuteronomy in 1 Peter 2:9. So now, this side of Pentecost, when we speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that ministry is to be conditioned and understood in terms of the resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ. We know the King of Kings, and we experience the kingdom of God because we have been made alive with the life of the age to come, given to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was sent by the exalted Christ, who has conquered death, so that we now pass from death into life and live a life of faith, the dynamic of which is taken from the future and brought back into the present by the Holy Spirit, so that we live the life of the next age already now in bodies that are decaying and yet must die. But we will not experience that second death that we saw a couple of weeks ago. We will not die eternally. We are in union with the risen Christ. Risen Christ, resurrection, that means after death. This is life after death life that we're talking about. So we, in union with Christ, are said to have died already. We have died to the things of this age, not only to our sin, but also to the good things of this age. We are dead, as it were, even to the natural living connections that we would other have in the life of this age. So that Christ, in union with Him, takes superior supremacy over the living connections we have to spouse, to parents, to children, to vocation, to jobs, to possessions, to this life in and of itself. Because all of that is part of this age which is passing away. But we're alive with the life of the age that is to come. And the resurrection life, Paul would have us know, is stronger than any created thing. Powers, principalities, height, depth, anything created in this age. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And it is that love, that relationship with the risen Christ, and that stewardship that He has given to us for the age to come, that is so supreme that everything else is subordinated underneath that. So Paul is able to tell us in Romans chapter 6, the language is amazing. I'm going to refer to it again because hearing it twice might nail it in your thinking, in your mind. Reading from chapter 6 of Romans in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Okay, the death he died to sin. The life he lives to God. Now, what has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, which is the significance of our baptism. Now, look what he says in verse 11. This is the first command, the first imperative in the book of Romans. This is the first time that Paul says, do something now. And it's this. Even so, consider. Think. Take this in. Think. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The death he died was a death to sin. Even so, in the same way, likewise, you too, in union with him, you too are dead to sin. The life he lives to God. Even so, likewise, you too, the life you live, you're to live to God in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Christian zombies. As those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under the death sentence of the law. The sting of death is in the law. But the law has no power to convict you now. Death has been conquered. You're under grace. So the explanation, brethren, for Christianity is the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're not thinking biblically concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless we include His ascension, His exaltation to the right hand of God, from where He has now given to His people the gift of the Holy Spirit, His people who have been called and who manifest the effectiveness of that call by believing, whereby they receive a promise. And the promise is given in the person of the Holy Spirit. For He is the down payment, in Ephesians 1:14, of our inheritance, the resurrection of our body, and the possession of a new heaven and new earth, wherein this entire created order will partake in the restoration of all things, in the resurrection of all things that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 4. So the Holy Spirit is transparent to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And the life that he gives, the teaching that he gives, the sanctifying, the gifts, the fruit, all is explained in terms of the risen Christ. And it is by the Spirit that we participate in resurrection realities. So, we too, brethren, are people who have received the testimony of these eyewitnesses. We too have received this testimony from eyewitnesses. And the challenge for us is to live with the same confidence that we see expressed and demonstrated in the pages of the book of Acts, that we see exhorted and called for through the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James. You see, our tendency is to allow the resurrection to become embalmed in the carcass of dead orthodoxy. And we congratulate ourselves, oh yeah, we believe that doctrine. Yeah, and I'm even so bold as to think it really historically happened. But the church, brethren, in the New Testament lived in the union of that vital connection with the risen Christ. It's the only thing that explains the way they lived, their martyrdom, the way they died, and the message that they communicated as apostles and as communities who were comprised of unimpressive nobodies. The first and foremost explanation of the people of God is Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and this exalted Lord has given us the Spirit of resurrection life and vitality, enabling us to worship him and to engage in the warfare that is involved in advancing the kingdom of God through gospel proclamation, witness, and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So when Luke tells us about these things in Luke volume 2 in Acts, ask yourself, is he talking about historical events or is he talking about subjective experiences? Well, the liar would tell us he's talking about subjective experiences. And there's a full front court press in our day from the worldview of naturalism, which is contrary to supernaturalism, with explanations to ridicule Christianity and to say it is just simply a myth, it is a fable, in other words, it's a lie. And you young people here will be, if you read and go to college, and there will be those who will attempt to believe you that sadly you were born to unsophisticated, gullible dupes, your mom and dad, who became Christians because somewhere there was this psychological need within them, you see. And you're going to have to realize that your parents were these psychologically crippled people. And because of the need that's inside of them, they had to, like a crutch, to sort of get some sort of psychological benefit from this concept of the resurrection. But Luke isn't talking about psychology. He's not talking about subjective feelings. He's talking about external, objective, historical events. And he's talking about real history. And he's talking in the way that Jesus talked to Martha and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now the world would have us think that the big challenge to our faith is all of the reasoning and the rationale and the construct of thought, the intelligence of the world. And the reason that we're believers is because we're just not smart enough to live in skepticism and unbelief. We're stupid. The Bible never pits reason and rationality as the threat to faith. The Bible says the big threat to faith is fear. Is fear. When I watched that debate between Hen Ham from the Creation Museum and Bill Nye, the science guy, I was wondering to myself, well, what is Bill Nye afraid of? Because after a while, he started to get agitated and started to look like he was getting unsettled. Ken Ham was right to the point, kept it right at the point, kept the debate right on track. Bill Nye started to get agitated. He started to get ad hominem. That's where your logic and your debate moves away from the issues and you start attacking the man, the person. You see, he starts to, you know, y'all Kentuckians down here, you're just too stupid. That's why you got this museum here. You see, and he starts going at the people. What was he afraid of? Do you understand how frightening it is for someone who has staked his life upon the proposition that Jesus did not rise? Do you understand how frightening it is if Jesus is risen from the dead? As Paul declared in Athens, that God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge all mankind, and he has demonstrated the proof of this by raising one from the dead. If Jesus is risen from the dead, we are coming to judgment. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then the God of the Bible is not at all challenged by the proposition of creating all things through the fiat of his omnipotent word. If Jesus is risen from the dead, rebels and enemies are damned. And that's scary. That's scary. So what do we do with that fear? Let's build up defenses. Let's build up a shield. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Who through fear, Satan has bound the unbelievers. Who through fear of death have erected all kinds of elaborate rational schemes. And it's not their rationality that's the problem. The problem is they're afraid. But faith overcomes fear. Faith in the God who has overturned the injustices of man and has silenced the voice of the accuser. We must believe and receive the eyewitness testimony to the historical resurrection of Christ. And secondly, we must connect the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do not separate what God has joined together. He has connected the accomplishment of the resurrection in exaltation and victory over death, and he has given to you the benefit of that victory by the booty, the gift of triumph, which is the Holy Spirit. So that you have been called, are alive with a supernatural life, having been born again. Where do you see that new birth? It's evident in your faith. It's evident in your repentance. It's evident in your progressive sanctification. It's evident in your maturing and being more like Christ. It's evident in your gifts. It's evident in the manifestation of your ministries. It's evident as you continually renew your mind. It's evident in your capacities to love one another, to forgive one another. It's evident even in your love for your enemies. You have a supernatural life, and you have a new place, a new position, a new relationship with the King himself. You stand clothed in his righteousness, justified. You stand washed in his blood, cleansed. You have been accepted in adoption as sons who are the rightful heirs of the new age to come. You have been given the privilege of priests to come into the very Holy of Holies in new covenant privilege and give worship to the God who will not consume you, but who will receive you because you are placed in Christ Jesus. You are alive in Christ Jesus. You are united by the Spirit to Christ himself, the risen and glorified Savior. How was it that the apostolic church so firmly believed, so stalwartly proclaimed, so courageously endured? The only explanation is they were energized with supernatural resurrection life by the power of the Spirit. And that is to be the explanation of our lives. Our tenacity, our endurance, our uncompromising discipleship in worship and in witness, in lives of obedient faith, that we believe not only in Christ as the risen Savior, but we also believe in the power and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives to us the vitality, the enablement, and all of the blessings of his triumph and his victory, so that now, having defeated death, there is nothing nothing that can oppose us and overcome us. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us and who is risen on our behalf. Amen.